just occurred to me that in all the rush this morning, I left my notes over there and I might just need them. So please excuse me while I wander. You're used to me wandering around here anyway, right? We're going to pick up our study of the book of John. We're in chapter 6 and picking up in verse 30. Throughout the book of John, there has been a constant theme of Jesus using analogy to teach spiritual truth. There has also been a constant theme of the people that he's been teaching to not understand what he has been saying. And he's been speaking in spiritual terms all along, and they keep trying to equate it to the physical. For instance, he's talking with the woman at the well. Actually, let's back up before then. He's talking to Nicodemus, and he talks about being born again. Now, you and I know, because we get to look back through other passages and the lens of time, and plus we've been, if you know Christ as Savior, you have the Holy Spirit who helps interpret this word. You know what that means. To be born again means to be recreated, made a new creature, as Paul put in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. However, Nicodemus says, what am I supposed to do? Crawl back in my mom? Jesus speaking in spiritual terms, man trying to interpret spiritual truth into the physical realm in a way that does not work. You move into chapter 4. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He talks about living water. He's offering spiritual life. What does she want? She wants a drink. The disciples come. Hey, I have food that you don't know about. Really? Who brought him a lunch? The food was to do the will of his Father. Spiritual truth after spiritual truth. And this is very important because when we get into chapter 6, we are going to enter into terrain that has created a great deal of debate, confusion, division, and sometimes anger. There's a debate that has raged for centuries now over the nature of communion, largely based on this passage. If you're part of our normal study, you know we often study in here and then jump ahead to the communion portion. This month, or next month, we're staying here because it's all about communion, or has been taken to mean a lot about communion. And so we wanted to sort out that doctrine. There are wars that have been fought over what this passage means. There have been lives lost because of disagreement over this passage. Because once again, Jesus is speaking of the spiritual, and men try to make it about the physical. We read some of it earlier, but I'd like to reread it. And I broke it down into three different sections here. And I don't know that we'll get all the way through this. I'm not all that upset if we don't. I don't mind carrying things over for a second week. But you notice it begins with a crowd's demand for proof from Jesus. And then it's going to dissolve into a demand for provision. And remember, these are not requests. These are commands. These are people thinking that they can tell the Lord what to do and that he'll have to do exactly what he tells them to do. By the way, that's a theology that still persists in this day. But let's look first of all at the crowd's demand for proof. And then afterwards you see the crowd, the first two sections, I should mention this before we go into the details. You see the crowd just come unglued because they hate what they hear. And as you look at their disdain for what Christ says, you see his rebuke. Verses 30 through 33, the crowd's demand for proof. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. As you look at this, I just looked at their request, which is actually more of a demand. I use the word request because I'm kind of a nice person sometimes. But this is really a demand. And they come to Jesus and they said, hey, if you want us to follow you, if you want us to believe you, you've got to give us some proof. Now, let me give you two reasons why this is a very bad request. Number one is, if you look earlier in the text, you see that the reason they are following Jesus was because of all the signs that he had been doing. In fact, just so you know, I'm not making this up. Would you please go back to verse 2? And it says in 6:2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They had already seen signs. And if that weren't enough, anyone know what happened between verses 2 and 20? Jesus fed them. See, this is not a request as much as it is a manipulation. They had just seen the very sign for which they were asking. And so I look at this and again, you know, Lord, can you just show us something? Please, just give us something. And then it goes beyond manipulation and it turns into kind of a managed manipulation. Now, as a parent, you kind of do this, right? And that's okay. If you have a child that has a hard time making decisions, which shirt do you want to wear, the blue one or the red one? See, that's a manipulated choice. And that, there's a time when you can do that. But they said, Lord, give us a sign. In fact, here's what it would take exactly to impress us. Moses fed everyone out of it when we were in the wilderness. And so we need to see something exactly like what we saw Moses do way back in the day. And then we'll believe. You know, the truth is, they may have believed that they would believe. But what was their track record to date? You see, they had sought many signs. Boy, I've been Englishing all week. They had seen various signs. And yet their hearts were still stony and so cold. And they're so bold as to think they can trick Jesus into doing their will. And again, you know, sometimes as kids, I used to do that. When I was a little kid, and this, I want to share this especially with the young people. I want you to know how hard I had it. When I was a kid, we had to get up to change the channel. 8 feet across a deep pile carpet, barefoot, uphill both ways. Until we learned something. We learned that my little sister was competitive. And we'd say, hey, Jen, I bet I can change it to channel 3 before you can. She'd go, no, you can't. She was our remote. Right? And so we manipulated into her into doing our will on a regular basis. Now, you can tell me later I was a bad big brother and I will agree with you. And that's not the worst that we did to her. These people think they can do this to the Son of God, God in the flesh, and that he won't even see through it. And let me remind you, Jesus had already demonstrated he could see perfectly into the hearts of men. He exposed it on so many occasions. One of my favorite is when they brought the paralytic before him and the paralytic was lowered before him and Jesus looked at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And he goes, why are you reasoning in your heart? And we saw him do the same thing after he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, where he looked into the hearts of men and he told them exactly what they were thinking. Just moments ago, in their dialogue, we looked at it last week, Jesus looked at them and he says, you don't want proof. You want a trick. You want a free meal. And Jesus had been revealing their hearts over and over and over again, and yet they still think they can hide from them. And I look at this and I say, you know, we are so guilty of the same thing, are we not? And I love Jesus' rebuke because he points out two things to them. Number one is that Moses was not the source of the bread. And so he talks about the source of the bread. Would you go over really quickly to Exodus chapter 32? Okay, I've been a believer. I think I accepted Christ when I was about 5 years of age. I finally figured out something in the book of Exodus. It only took me 52 years. But I don't have chapter and verse on this. But chapter 32 is the story of the golden calf. And one of the reasons why I think it was so easy for them to jump into the worship of the calf was that they had never really worshiped God in the first place. Here's why I say that. You start reading at the beginning of the chapter, it says this. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to them." Think about that for just a minute. Who are they crediting for getting them out of Egypt? They're giving Moses all the credit, right? I think one of the reasons why it was so easy for them to jump to idolatry is they're switching from the idolatry of a person to the idolatry of a metal craft that they made. And you see, they never have really walked away from that, because here we are, 1,500 years later. They have the Old Testament. They should have seen the folly of the reasoning of their fathers, and yet they're doing the exact same thing. They're saying, "Hey, Jesus, Moses gave us food, why can't you?" And I say this because so many times we look at the golden calf and we say, how in the world could they worship a statue? But we need to recognize something. Their idolatry began not with a statue, but with an individual. We back into idolatry a lot more easily than what we tend to think. And I love the way that Jesus clarifies this, and he's saying, Moses never gave you anything. Actually, if Moses had had his way, you know what he would have been doing when they were in the wilderness? If he had had his way, he would have been tending sheep in a different wilderness. Because sheep were a lot easier to get along with than the people he ended up leading. And though Moses became a spokesperson, the whole idea was that God would get the credit and the glory. Hey, sound guys, there's something, it's like a laser being pointed at my eyes from the back. Can we do the louvers or something? I normally don't interrupt messages like that, but somebody's got a very clean windshield or very, very clean chrome in the parking lot. Thank you very much. Now I can read again. Oh, good, and you're still there. So he began by talking about the source of the bread. Jesus then followed up with the superiority that was in their presence over the bread. Because he says, you know, it wasn't Moses that gave it to you, it was God. By the way, God is giving you now something else. God is giving you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. Here's the great thing. Manna could never give life. All manna did was sustain life. Who gives life? God. This is a whole new thing. But for them to understand that, they need to come to grips with the fact that they are in darkness. That though they are religious, they're far from God. And this is something that God has been talking about all through the Old Testament, especially through the prophets. Isaiah spoke to it so well, where God through him said, "Listen, I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm just weary of it all. Because you're going through the motions and you're doing all these things, and yet you've never once bowed your head to me and humbled your heart before me. You've never really loved me." Actually, if the same thing were being proclaimed today, it would probably be, listen, some of you, I hate to say this, but I need to. If the same rebuke were to be given today, the real rebuke would be, listen, stay home from church till you're right with me, then come. Be interesting to see who's here next week. But I want you to know, if you're not here, we're just going to assume that means that you... No, we're not going to assume anything. And by the way, it wasn't their lack of perfection for which God was chastising them. It was for their lack of spiritual interest for which God was chastising them. One of the things I love about the church is, yes, there will be some pretenders, but mostly we're surrounded by people who really want to grow in the Lord, who really want to know Him better, who really want to live for His glory. And we come here and sometimes we think, I don't deserve to be here. And no, we don't. But praise God, we can come in a worthy manner because Jesus Christ has covered our guilt and our sins and our fault. He gives life. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you look back at that man and you think, wow, that was so great. And by the way, we need to recognize something, and that is this, that wasn't their take when they were eating manna, was it? You know, it's funny, we look back and how everything becomes perfect when we look back. When Jill and I lived in Kansas, we used to go out to eat from time to time, and not very often because, you know, it was a small church. But we'd go out, and it seems like wherever we went, we always encountered this one woman who went to a church across town, who came out and poured out her woes about how rotten her husband was and how horrible things were, and she just didn't know what she was going to do. And every time we ate out, we encountered Wanda. And the crazy thing is, several years later, I went back to that town, and we were eating with some friends, and guess who showed up? Wanda. And she came, she goes, I don't know if you heard or not, but my husband died. Oh, he was such a wonderful man. And I'm going, this is exactly what Israel did, or is doing in this moment. You know, we had it so good when Moses was providing us manna. What was their commentary when they were eating manna? We are so sick of manna. Can't stand it anymore. And I look at this first few verses, and I'm just reminded of how easy it is, first of us, to slip into idolatry. Secondly, how easy for it is to think that we can manipulate God into doing things. And here's the sad thing is they wanted all the benefits of religion without the discipline of spirituality. They wanted all the goodies without the growth. And we still want that today. That is our nature. And it's so easy for us to idealize ourselves and look back at our past, and we see ourselves as the hero in all these different instances. And we look back and we say, oh, I was so good here and so good there. And none of it true, but we coax ourselves into believing that we are far more spiritual and accomplished than what we really are. And we can fall into the same trap. And Jesus rebukes them, and even that rebuke, listen, first of all, Moses didn't give you bread. That came from God. And by the way, God has given you something much, much better than bread. He's ready to give you life. And what's their response? Well, it's in verses 34 and following, where it says, oh, give us that bread always. I'll read it the way it actually is. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of God my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. So we begin with a command. Now, this one's even a little more harsh than the first one, where Jesus says, listen, God is giving you the bread of life. And they go, oh, give us food now. Give it now. And then you have the clarification as Jesus does three primary things. Number one is he emphasizes his deity, where he makes clear, I am the bread of life. In the book of John, there are going to be seven statements where Jesus says, I am. This is the first, this is the first of that group. I am the bread of life. Number one, truth about bread is that it satisfies. I'm sorry, it sustains. Number two is it satisfies. And what's interesting here is the metaphors get a little bit mixed here, because he says, the one who believes in me, he'll never thirst. I think it's kind of interesting he throws that in there. I don't know about you. I don't eat a lot of bread. I don't need the calories or the carbs. So I eat very little bread. But when I do eat bread, there's something I always have to have with me. And that is water. Or tea. Something wet. It doesn't matter what it is. But here's what happens, especially with tuna. I start eating bread, I start eating the meat that's with it, and it just gets stuck right here unless I can wash it down. Right? And same thing back then. And especially since they were dealing with barley loaves in that first encounter. And barley can be a really hardy substance. And it's just kind of an interesting thing where it sustains, it satisfies, and to the point where it even satisfies beyond the original intent of that thing. And so Jesus, not only am I all you need and all you should want, but I can satisfy it in a way like water that quenches. It's interesting that he goes on beyond that and he gives his desires. And his desire simply is that they would believe. So you have the deity of Jesus expressed. You have the desires of Jesus expressed. And what he really wants from these people is that they would believe that he is the Son of God. It's interesting because you have the desire for belief, and then you have the benefit that comes from it, and that he says, for whoever comes to me will not be cast out. Two times in the New Testament epistles, it states in Scripture that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance for the renewal of their souls. I've been struggling with all week how to say this, so I'm just going to say it imperfectly, and you can corner me later and yell at me. We tend to have some really weird views of God. Anyone upset yet? Okay. And I think sometimes one of the things that I hear often portrayed is that God is sort of reluctant to forgive anyone. And yet all through Scripture, it's said that God wants to forgive everyone, but there's only one way to know his forgiveness. And it's that exclusivity of the gospel that really upsets people, because the Bible says there is, let me just take a quick pop quiz. How many ways to be saved? One, right? And that's important to remember, because there's a lot of fuzziness in that whole idea. I mentioned last week there was a philosophy called pluralism, which teaches if you strip away all of our differences, we're all the same. That's probably true, but not helpful. But the inference of that teaching is that whatever you believe gets you to heaven. But the Bible says no. And the way I heard it when I was a kid so often was, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. But the problem is you can be sincerely wrong. And it doesn't matter how sincere or insincere you are, unless you're willing to come to God on his terms, the end result is the same. It's an eternity of judgment. I talked to some people, and this is not about salvation, but kind of in the same philosophy under that heading of weird views about God. I talked to them, well, have you prayed about it? No, I don't want to bother God with that. You know, it's like they have this image of God going, oh, they're praying again. You know, it doesn't work that way. This is the God who told us to cast every burden on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He has more important things to do. What a simplistic view of God. God and God alone can manage a universe, and he can listen to every prayer offered in righteousness and faith and sincerity simultaneously. It's not too much for him. And I think sometimes, again, under the category of weird views of God, sometimes we think of the old switchboards in the old days where they're plugging in stuff and getting overwhelmed. It's not like that in heaven. All, anyone who believes. And there's something in here that's really interesting And I don't want to rush over it because you see in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And this gets into the doctrine of election and things like that. But there's an interesting thought embedded in here, because the word for give is the same word that we would use for presenting a gift, which means that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And he's saying, every gift that the Father's given me, I want, I will keep, I will claim. And not one of them will be cast out. And so there's a security in there. His desire is that all believe, that we know the benefits of salvation, and we understand that we're a gift from the Father to the Son that will never be cast out. There's a security that is there. His desire also, and this is kind of on a very different track, but his desire is that he is obedient to the Father. And I love this because it means that his desire is the, for himself is the same as his desire for us. I had a boss that used to drive me crazy because he would always say, you're not on time unless you're 10 minutes early. And then most days we would wait to see if he would show up at all. Right? You understand my frustration? When the standard is not uniform, it's incredibly, I'm going to go past frustrating. It gets into nauseating. And I love this because Jesus' desire is that we believe, that we know the benefits of that salvation, but that he and we are obedient to the will of the Father. Someone once asked me, why don't we just get pulled up to heaven right away? Because we have a mission here to which we need to be obedient and faithful. Last week we talked about how there was a parallel. I'm sorry, this was 2 weeks ago. We talked about how in some ways there was a parallel between the feeding of the 5,000 and the temptations that Jesus faced. And one of the temptations that Jesus faced was a shortcut. Listen, if you jump off this tower, everyone will just worship you now. You won't have to go through the cross and through all that agony. But what was Jesus' statement? Was, first of all, you won't worship anyone but God. But Jesus had to be obedient to the cross to be obedient to the Father. I am so grateful that he models obedience for us. And I will tell you this, that his obedience is far more costly, far more difficult than anything that I will ever be asked to do. So grateful for a Savior who models sanctification. We get a glimpse of the destiny of all those who are in Jesus Christ. This is a weird day. I don't know if it's because of the memorial service or not, but I've been fighting tears through the songs and now through the passage. My desire is to do the will of him who sent me. What's that will? That I should lose nothing that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Parents, have you ever done this? Or kids, have you ever experienced this where you've gotten a gift and your parent says, listen, this is a little more than we would normally spend. Take very good care of this. Anyone ever done that? Okay, the first time I remember is I got a baseball glove for my birthday. And I was given that talk. Thankfully, the one time I did leave it in a funny place, and the funny place I left it was on the trunk of somebody's car. It stayed on the car until they got home. Or I would have been out my precious gift. But we're God the Father's gift to the Son. And the will of the Father is, Son, do not lose any of these that I have given to you. This is one of the reasons why I believe in eternal security, because I believe that Jesus is perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. And if the Father says, don't lose any, none get lost. What else is the will of the Father? And this now goes from Jesus to humanity. The will of the Father is that everyone who looks on the Son would believe in Him. Scripture defines this belief as a belief that comes from the heart. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, He paid for your sin. He satisfied the judgment that you and I deserve. That He rose on the third day. He was able to do this because He was born of a virgin, as the Holy Spirit planted that seed in Mary. He was able to satisfy all the righteous demands of God. And God, in His grace and His mercy, has declared that if we believe with our heart that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that the righteousness of Christ covers our imperfections. And God sees us as though we had never sinned and commissions us to live like we'll never choose to sin again. We will, but that is the command. Why is this so important that we believe? It's important that we believe because this is how you have eternal life. There is no other way. It just grieves my heart that one of the best-selling authors in the Christian marketplace in recent years made a statement on a book tour, "I believe that Jesus is the best way to heaven." And it just burdens my heart because God has made it so clear. He's the only way to heaven. Eternal life is on this. And then with that comes the guarantee of the resurrection. These notes aren't quite as coherent as normal, so if you're a note taker, I feel sorry for you. But we're given the promise of the resurrection. On that last day, we will be raised up. John puts it this way, that even the dead will be raised up. Hades will give up the dead. And the dead will be, the spiritually dead will be raised up for destruction, which actually, as you look at that word destruction, as you look at the other test teaching, doesn't mean annihilation. It means an eternity of torment. But those who are alive in the Lord, those who have trusted Him, are raised up to life everlasting. He's going to elaborate a lot more on this in the next section. But guys, if we start that, we'll be here till 3:30. And I would lose all the ladies when Ladybug started. So we probably ought to stop at this point. Let me tell you what's coming though. Because it's good preparation for communion. The people are going to hear and understand Jesus saying, basically, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that's not going to go over with some. Now, just to tip you off so you get a little bit of the end of the story, the disciples ask Jesus about this later, and He says, no, I'm speaking spiritually, not physically. So next week when we have our communion time at the Lord's table, we're going to have bread and juice, and they are going to represent the body and the blood of Jesus. But they are symbols. This teaching has been used to wage war against the church because it was taught in more than one occasion that Christians were cannibals and needed to be destroyed. The doctrinal divide would cause some who would abuse their authority of pastoral leadership to actually put others to death for refusing to agree with this. When we hear these words, we need to think spiritually, not just physically. We're not here for physical bread. We are here for the bread of life. Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, just like manna came down, who satisfies, who gives spiritual life. And with that, we're going to close this portion of our time. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We've talked about a few places where it's very easy for us to go astray. Lord, in many ways, we can be like these people. We want so much, but we don't always live for righteousness. Or put your kingdom first and your righteousness. Lord, I pray that our devotion to you would be greater than our desire for things from you. Lord, I pray that we would love you and not other things, fall into the trap of idolatry like Israel did over and over again. And yet, Lord, we fall into that same trap so many times, so many ways. Please set a guard on our hearts and our minds that we will love you above all else. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to close with the hymn, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty.